This sermon was preached on Friday evening, December 1st, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I have several preliminary remarks that need to be made before we enter into this vital study. First of all, I bring you greetings from the brethren at Albany Baptist Church, and assure you that the word spoken earlier about the close ties that we share with each other in heart, in word, in philosophy, in biblical religion are still throbbing and real. And our people send me here with both trembling and much gratitude for the privilege of being a part of your life and your labors. Because of our high esteem for you as a church, and I do shudder to say even that because of comments that I intend to make through the weekend regarding flattery and being aware of the flattering salesman, I do esteem you so highly that my heart trembles at the chore and the task which has been laid upon me and the trust which has been placed in me by the elders of your church, and I wish to thank them for that trust. And to confess in your presence that my presence here is with much weakness and trembling and I believe some holy anxiety, I think I can say to you that this past week in which I was again sorting out material that in previous months was taught to our people in an adult Sunday school class in 32 weeks and trying to establish what to leave out and how to hone the material, I don't believe I remember in years and years having ever spent a week of such intense engagement in study and in suffering and agony. It was a kind of agony, though, that I sensed was the result of the corporate prayers both of our people and of you, and it was the kind of anxiety that I would hope I would never utterly lose in facing the task of preaching. Some of the comments I need to make before we get into the body of our material are the following. First of all, as I come to you, I make no presumption regarding guilt in you relating to any of the things that I intend to deal with in the area of stewardship of our resources. I do not assume that any of you is guilty of anything that I hope to condemn and to warn you against. I am persuaded better things of you, brethren, though I will thus speak. And yet, at the same time, neither do I presume innocence in you at any of the points at which I will seek to draw your attention. One of the texts in the books of Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he mentions that he knows that they already are thriving in their faith, and yet he would stir them up by way of remembrance. And so even if many of the things that we will speak to your heart this week are things that are old hat to you and are already well established in your thinking and in your practice, nonetheless, I come to stir you up by way of remembrance. And also remembering the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, in two different sections of that epistle. The epistle which has perhaps the fewest expressions of rebuke and threat in all of the epistles. And yet even in the midst of his great encouragement, both of the evidence for their conversion and the ongoing evidence of their pursuing Christ and holiness, he says on three or four occasions that he would desire and urge upon them that they abound yet more and more. And so I come, though without any presumption of guilt, no presumption of innocence, and certainly not naive enough to think that this congregation is without serious searching of heart and conscience regarding the dealing with the god Mammon. But in addition to that, I also want you to know that I am not here to claim expertise in any or every area of the doctrine of Mammon or resources or money or possessions or things. I am not an expert financial counselor, and I am intelligent enough, I think, to know when to send men to other men for counsel. In fact, many very difficult and very important items and issues and subjects will be omitted altogether during this weekend because of time considerations, partly, and partly because I would be way over my head if I began to become a counselor in the area of investments or insurance or some of those matters. There are principles, there are biblical principles that are vital and must be comprehended, and yet we don't have the time to deal with them, nor do I claim to be your visiting, sojourning financial expert. You have counselors available to whom I trust you go and will continue to go in this church, both in the eldership and among those who are not in the eldership. But my goal is to help establish firmly in every heart biblical principles and some pertinent practices so that when I'm gone, you may, in the months and years ahead, remember some of the points or some of the hinges on which we hang our hats. And I trust that we can make it clear that these things are vital to our interest. I also would like to say in preliminary comment that there is room, I recognize readily, for much variety of application. If we deal with some material, as I hope to do, in the areas of debt, in the area of discernment regarding purchasing and lifestyle, I recognize that there is a vast array of varied application possible. So if I sound dogmatic, it's because both I tend to be dogmatic and it's because these things are being preached to a wide audience. But I recognize that there are some places, though I would not diminish the seriousness with which I'm going to tell you what I tell you, there are areas of particular variety available to you in application. I hope you don't take that comment, though, and use it as license to destroy yourself. There is room for varied application. I also wish to remind you that almost all errors regarding money and the management of money and things, almost all, I say, almost all errors in dealing with mammon are not simply mistakes, but they're sin. I didn't say all, but almost all are related directly to sin. Either the sin of ignorance, which our culture is quite familiar with, the sin of laziness, irresponsibility, dishonesty, misplaced priorities, unbelief, and on down the line. Almost all errors relating to the management of our earthly resources are errors of sin. And they're not mild and innocent issues. I am not here to suggest one approach to making money or handling money. I am here to attempt to bind your consciences to the Word of God regarding those things which He has placed in your possession for a short time and for which you must stand eternally accountable to Him. But in the last place, by way of preliminary comment, because I don't have time to deal with this weekend as I would like to deal with it, I've got to say it out at the front. Wealth and riches, or wealth or riches, in themselves are good things. To have a bunch of everything is in itself perfectly fine. I must say that at the outset. It is all right to be wealthy. In many cases, it is an ought. Depending on gifts and calling, some of you ought to pursue ambitious attainment in this world. Now, I say that on the threshold of lots of other things that'll put that in its proper balance. But I must say it because one of the things that bugs this pastor's heart is to live in a culture filled with young, mystical, spiritual men who sincerely believe that if they have any form of ambition in this world, somehow they'll violate their heart's dedication to God. Nothing can be further from the truth. A cursory reading of Scripture would tell you that. A survey of the great biographies of Scripture would tell you that. God prospers man, and He prospers them in all ways, and He delights to do so. Though in the New Covenant, that prosperity takes much more of a spiritual and an eternal tinge to it. Nevertheless, God is pleased for men to look beyond their father's attainments, their culture's expectations of them, and their own desires to level off at some easy approach to management. It is a great sin of our age for young men not to stretch very far, but to be content with almost nothing and to expect their wives and their children to like it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then to expect the church to understand when they simply don't have enough to give when there's a need. I suggest to you there's a false mysticism afloat that I would wish to slay, and I would if I had the time. But let me just say it. You need to understand that it's all right to be rich in itself. Money ain't bad. The love of it is. But the it isn't. Now then, with all that preliminary material behind us, let me enter into the body of our material, first of all, by mentioning what my plan is. And I'm quite exercised about the possibility that this agenda could be altered during the weekend, and yet I do have a plan. First of all, I want to lay before you something of the importance of this subject. And I was warned by my fellow elder when I asked his counsel, be careful when you got a short series that you don't spend too much time on that. And yet, there is an item in this segment of importance that makes it vital, and I want to lay it on you. Then, secondly, if the Lord will, tonight, and probably tomorrow night, I want to list for you three, or to give to you, three admonitions in order to lay firmly and broadly the foundations for our weekend concerns. Tonight, we no doubt will not get through all three of those admonitions, but as far as we can get. First of all, then, consider with me the importance of the subject of the handling or the management of our earthly resources, what some have called stewardship, what we might reduce to finances if we understand the broader concept of that. Certainly the Apostle Paul included all of that when he said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and he meant more things than just the pictures of George Washington in the wallet. He meant all of those things represented by the means of exchange that we call money. In the first place, as to the importance of our subject, mammon, things, the riches of this world, occupy a dominant force in our lives. Now, that almost goes without saying. It has been estimated that 80% of your waking hours are spent thinking of how to make, save, or spend money. Many parables of the Lord Jesus, some men have said almost four-fifths of them, are occupied dealing with either money per se or how money and its earthly treatment relates to spiritual things. There's some other things, though, that make it a dominant force in our lives. You don't do anything that doesn't cost somebody something. Most of you live as though you do a lot of things that didn't cost anybody anything because you've been trained that way. But you do nothing that didn't cost somebody something. More people worry over money than we can occupy in our hours together. And a large part of our hearts are filled up with our concerns about it. We're flooded by opportunities, options, and appeals to spend and to get money. Even an airline tragedy draws a consummate number of hucksters ready to encourage every form of lawsuit in the wake of disaster. The television yells and screams into our consciousness the latest gimmick or colored automobile, if they even show the car, for us to purchase. We're flooded by opportunities, options, and appeals. Not only that, mammon is a dominant force in our lives because guilt pursues us, as do the reproofs of life. Some of you, no doubt, represent a large segment of our population who today are paying grievously for errors in the management of money committed years ago. Some of you today wish you could go back and hear some of the things you will hear this weekend. You wish your father had told you. You wish somebody had told you. Or you wish you'd listened when they did. But they didn't, or you didn't. And the result is you bear the griefs and the difficulties relating to poor management of that which God has placed in your hands. Some of you are tonight coming with some guilt. I'm not talking about guilt feelings that we would like to absolve. I'm talking about real guilt because you've done wrong and you face difficulty today because you did wrong. You've got problems in relationships because of the way you handled money or thought about money. Your home is affected by the way you've approached things. Your soul has been affected by the way you've approached things. Your devotion to Christ has been limited by the way you've approached things. And you bear a weight of guilt. Mammon occupies a dominant force in our lives. But in the second place, as to the importance of the subject, the Scriptures are filled with instructions, promises, and warnings regarding money and possessions. We are responsible for the whole counsel of God. And it is my desire that as I'm here among you, that nothing would be withheld from you that would be profitable as time would allow. It is my heart's cry that I would not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And because that's my duty, and it is your duty to adhere to the whole counsel of God, we must deal with the subject. If God has filled the Bible full of it, it's got to be important. Now remember what the commandments tell us. There are 10 of them, I believe. The first one deals with your God, what you worship. The fifth one deals with honoring your father and mother. And Jesus, applying that commandment to the Pharisees, applies it at the point of people failing financially to support their parents in their old age and excusing it because that money has been so-called set aside, korban, for temple purposes. They fail to obey the fifth commandment by not giving money to their parents. That's one of the chief applications the Lord makes to it. The fourth commandment, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Lord thy God. The whole doctrine of labor instituted and established and expounded in the fourth commandment. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, regarding the sanctity of private property. The third commandment, interestingly enough, taking the name of the Lord in vain. In a text that I think we'll see in the Proverbs, in the 30th chapter, the writer asked that God would deliver him from either being poor or rich. And the reason that he doesn't want to be poor is lest he steal and profane the name of the Lord. In stealing, he violates the third commandment. And then, of course, in the sixth commandment, James, warning and reminding the wicked to whom he's writing, you lust, you kill. You want to get, and you never get enough. That's the picture of James. They actually, in their hearts, hate their brethren and despise them and want to have what they have and are grabbing to get. And they violate the sixth commandment with their greed and their lust for things. And then, of course, the tenth commandment, which slays everyone who up till then might be able to show no evidence of blame, as it did the Apostle Paul, as it got him where he is to be gotten. Thou shalt not covet. The commandments themselves, the basic words of God's law, are filled with a predominant consciousness regarding mammon. The Scriptures are filled. We have to deal with it. It's vital. In the third place, we assume that God's people desire to please God by orderly, holy, responsible, and fruitful living. So we're here to teach them how to do it. It's important because you want to learn how to do right, don't you? We assume that in a Christian church. The true saint does not sit in the pew and say, this is none of the preacher's business. He doesn't sit in his living room and resist his pastor searching his budget out. Are you having struggles here? Have you found difficulty here? Why are you in debt here? He doesn't resist that because he desires to be taught the things of God on this issue so that his life may be put in order. We assume that in this hour. And if that's not true of you, you have a basic problem that is not going to be addressed essentially in just figuring out how to make money, spend money, and save money. God's people desire to please him, and so the subject must be dealt with. In the fourth place, our attitude toward and treatment of possessions directly affect the glory of God and the testimony of Christ. Now, you're taking notes, and the reason I'm going fast is because this is not the bulk of our concern tonight. I'm laying foundation. But I'll quote this again to help you if you want to get it. Our attitude toward and our treatment of possessions directly affect the glory of God and the testimony of Christ. That makes it an important subject. The way we approach this whole thing directly affects the glory of God. We are to be lights in the world. No, we are lights in the world. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Basic biblical directives. But at this point, I want to direct your attention to some texts. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. This little epistle, I believe, is crucial, largely neglected, but crucial, in the whole area of essential, basic, practical religion. It's astounding how conscious the men were who were establishing the church, how conscious the Apostle Paul was when he wanted to put men over churches to manage the churches properly and how to guard against the evils that were to come, how conscious they were of the place of the way we handle our money and the way we use our time in work and labor. Notice in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, this is in the context of these various practical directives about how people are supposed to occupy their time and what their attitude should be. Verse 9 deals with servants, or may we say employees. Exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters and to be well-pleasing to them in all things. Not gainsaying. That means don't grumble against your boss. Not purloining. Don't be dipping into the till. And I believe that applies equally to wasting time on his time, to getting a paycheck when you should be working and you weren't. I believe it means not spending work time primarily occupying yourself with your Christian verbal witness or on the phone trying to win somebody to the things of Christ while you yourself are stealing from your boss the time he's paying for your work. But then he goes on to say, but showing all good fidelity in what? For what reason? To what end? In order that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The end of all these exhortations is that the doctrine of God may be adorned. The way a man works for his boss as a Christian is to the end that God's name and His gospel be adorned. See, the gospel is a beautiful thing. But the way we live adorns it. We may say almost decorates it. Puts it into packaging that makes it so much more to a generation who in recent days has been so easily able to discount it because of the way money-making preachers have adorned it. The glory of God, the testimony of Christ is at the heart of what we're doing. Chapter 3, verse 8. Faithful is the saying, and concerning these things I desire that you affirm confidently to the end that they who have believed God may be careful to maintain good works. And I believe the intent here to occupy themselves with gainful, honorable employment. Be careful to warn them. Teach it confidently. Affirm it. That if they believe God or profess to believe God, that going with that profession is an assumed life occupied by honorable doing and employment. To the end what? They profess to know God. Then make sure that they act like people who know God in the way they do their business. It's vital in the mind of Paul. And then later on in the same chapter, in Titus chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, let all our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful. And if you recall the Lord in John 15, by this, by bearing much fruit, my Father is glorified. The apostle's great concern throughout Titus is the reputation of the Lord. both in the Cretans, who are idle gluttons, generally speaking, and therefore rebuke them sharply. We can't allow these people who upset whole houses to get by. Stop the mouths. Establish churches under the leadership of qualified elders who do not love money. And make sure that you teach the various segments of the church to live their lives in such a way that the gospel of Christ is adorned, that God's name is not blasphemed, that they're fruitful people. It's vital in the substance of Christian religion. The glory of God's at stake in the way you handle your money. You understand more? It's more than that. You've got some problems with the bank. That's bad. But it's worse than that. The Lord is being blamed. Or you've had to live most of your life out there not letting anybody know you belong to Him because you didn't want Him to be blamed. You proud of that? Everything you do with your money directly runs a trail to the glory of God and the testimony of Christ. It's an important issue. In the fifth place, our culture is ignorant and abusive of its resources. Our culture is ignorant and abusive of its resources. Now, I don't have time to talk about ecology. And I'm not a save the seal man and kill the babies. But I'll tell you, we are a wasteful culture. And much of what the left liberal, though he does it for the wrong reasons and his priorities are all out of whack and he's all upside down and perverted and he calls good evil and evil good, some of what he's concerned about are viable, vital concerns. We are stewards of this creation that's under our feet. And that we breathe. We are responsible to God for how we've exercised dominion over these things. And we've sinned. We're abusive of our resources. But we're ignorant too. Poor planning. Waste. Dishonesty. Poor management. Irresponsibility, where men don't pay their debts and call themselves Christians. Where men lie to the government about how much income they made in order to save a buck. Where men buy a car and don't record the actual price that they paid so they can save on sales tax, and everybody does it. And you can be laughed out of town if you refuse to do it. Where in every imaginable thing, men are abusive of their resources. They're ignorant of all this stuff. They live their lives in chaos, in money. They make their money in profit, and that gives them the advantage of having all sorts of vile, wretched habits. Brethren, how do we have a drug problem? We have it because we've got money. A lot of people might want to be on drugs and might have the same problem in their heart that a drug-cultured America has, but a lot of people can't afford them. And it is true. We keep Colombia afloat. We've supplied them with a great market. And I see nothing being done yet to dent it in the least. We'll find it somewhere. Because we've got the money to pay for it. This disease of ignorance and abuse of resources has entered the church. Some of you from your past lives came to Christ and joined the church and brought with you chaos in your finances. And that's, I'm sure, one of the reasons your elders want this subject dealt with. It'll save them a lot of counseling time, I hope. And that's not their motive, but I hope it will, because there's lots of other things that they ought to be able to give themselves to than going back and telling us the fundamentals of how to be honorable with our word and pay a man's debts that we told him we'd pay. So the disease has entered the church, and it's a vital subject. Either poor teaching or non-existent teaching. You know what we have to do as pastors today and as deacons? We have to teach people how to budget, how to save money, how to pay their bills on time. That's a part of 20th century pastoring. Used to be the father's job. My dad told me, one of the first things he told me, it's one of the first I remember, you pay your bills on time. And the way he did it, if it was going to go in the mail, he made sure and mailed it a couple of days, at least before the day it was to arrive, to make sure they got it in their hand the day they expected it. And I'll never forget the way that made me feel when he said it. My chest swelled with respect for my father, and I wasn't old enough to understand these doctrines. But something in me knew that was right. And I thank God for that impression that it left on my heart years later when the first time I owed some money, and I didn't really want to pay it on time because things had changed since I entered into the debt. And my father's face loomed over my conscience. But many of you don't have such a face looming over your conscience. It is my desire that I, among others, may become such a face. But in the sixth place, and this is the final reason for the vital importance of the subject, our attitude toward and treatment of possessions directly affect our eternal comfort, safety, and usefulness. Our attitude toward and treatment of possessions directly affect our eternal comfort, safety, and usefulness. And I want to address two texts of Scripture, and this will take up a bit more space in our time. Turn with me first to Galatians chapter 6. Now, you notice when I came forward, I did not read a text, because we asked to read that lengthy text in Matthew 6 to save time later. So I'm not trying to be unbiblical in what I'm saying, but I am trying to lay a reasonable foundation for you. In Galatians chapter 6, you're familiar with the text beginning in verse 6. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived, or literally stop deceiving yourselves. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap, if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Now notice verse 6 and verse 10, the tie-ins. Verse 6, communicate good things to him that teaches you the word. Verse 10, therefore let's do good things and communicate good things as we have opportunity to all men, and especially in the household of faith. What's he talking about? I'll save time. He's talking about money. Pay people that teach you the word of God. Verse 6. And a broader perspective, do that kind of tangible, earthly, carnal, money good to all kinds of people, especially those in the household of faith. That embraces benevolence, ministerial support, and the whole nine yards. But in between those two, he says, because God is not mocked. For the measure with which you give money to support teachers of the word, or to do that tangible good to all kinds of men, determines what you will reap in eternity. That's the context here, brethren. This is a broader application, but the context is concerned primarily with supporting financially those that have it coming. So what he's doing is linking directly what you do with your money to the salvation of your soul. Some of you are sitting, I know you are, because the first time I thought of this, I sat there and thought the same thing. I can't buy that yet. I'm going to go home and think about this and read that text again. That sounds a bit crass to me. Let me tell you, that's why this is the sixth point and the last one in the doctrine of the importance of this subject. I want it to be the one that drives it home to your heart. I'm not here in my mind, nor am I here in the mind of the Holy Spirit to occupy your time about an aspect of function out there that the elders couldn't think of any other subject to come up with. So they said, let's say, wait a minute, anything on finances? Let's have some of the money. Our people get taught all the big things and all the real things. Let's have a break in that and deal with something that's rather optional and not too vital. That's not what we're doing. This is not an aspect of life over there that is nice to know if you want to be advanced in this world and if you want to have a bit wealthier church and if you want to really have better jobs and Pastor Allen, maybe you know some stuff that we don't. Maybe you went to some school someplace. I can't wait to hear what he's going to tell me. That's not what we're doing. This stuff is central to where you spend eternity. and to how you spend eternity. It's vital. It directly affects your everlasting safety. You will reap in eternity what you sow carnally. That's what the text is saying. That's frightening. But let's go to another text and I'll show you how the Lord saw it in chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 16. We'll start with verse 10. And it's something of a parallel passage to what we read, but it's different. Verse 10 of Luke 16 says, "He that is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he that is unrighteous in a very little is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The Lord is addressing the subject of a divided heart. And he's quite aware that there are those among his audience, and I believe there no doubt may be those among my audience, who are attempting in the heart of hearts to juggle these two things. But dividedness in direction and purpose and motive is impossible regarding the service of God. There is no possible separation between mammon and God that may regulate your life so as to serve God in the sacred area and mammon in the secular, and keep them so divided that you can maintain both and juggle them and keep them both in the air without dropping one. You cannot serve two masters. Whatever you do with mammon, and you've got a lot you've got to do with mammon, whatever you do with it, it must be in the service of God, or it will be in the service of mammon. It cannot be both. And you cannot maintain serving God in the realm of your religion while serving mammon in the realm of your living. It is impossible. Nothing could be clearer or more basic in the Bible. And nothing is any more neglected and ignored in church after church after church in our culture. There are no two spheres of life. There's one sphere. We may say it's all sacred. There is a distinction between the things of religion per se, yes, and the things outside religion per se. But there's no distinction. There's no separation between life and life. And I believe there are some very vulnerable in Reformed Baptist churches who have learned the words, who know how to appreciate praying and preaching, have even learned how to boast in their thinking regarding the applicatory preaching that's less popular, and yet still in the heart are attempting to juggle basic things and serve mammon from time to time to time, thinking they somehow will get by with it. You know how they show that sometimes a man in his heart asks this question: how much can I get of this world and still make it to heaven? It's like the old teenager question that I used to get in other circles in the past when we go to those youth meetings and preach, and we'd have the afterglow, and the kids would ask questions, and some of them would say, "What's wrong with the following that particular church was condemning? Some practice." Or they would say, "How much petting can I do before I sin?" And I learned early on that the motive behind such questions was a rotten motive. So what they were asking was, how much of the things I really love can I get before God gets on me? My real motive toward God is to keep him off my back. I've learned by growing up in this church that there are certain things you've got to do to keep him off your back. Now, that's what I want to do, but I don't want to waste 1 ounce, $1, one moment more than I have to do that. Because I live for myself, my ultimate goal is to get to a place where there is everlasting fly fishing. So how can I get there the cheapest, quickest, shortcut way? Tell me how much sinning I can do short of losing it. And that reveals a divided heart. And I believe churches are filled with it. And I warn you about it. And I would beg of you, examine your heart to see if that's something that's entered your mind from time to time. How long can I keep this job and make this bucks and compromise in these areas before God gets me? Pastor, tell me how long I've got and how long far I can go. How much do I have to tithe before I've met God's minimum so I don't get in trouble? All such questions reveal a divided heart. The problem is you can't have a divided heart. If it's not all with God and for God, it's not any. And you've deceived yourself. Your basic motive is money and things and yourself. It's a vital subject. If God charges ministers to warn them that are rich in this world, that they trust not in the uncertainty of riches, if God charges us never to ordain a man into the ministry of a church if he's a covetous man, if covetousness is idolatry, and if no covetous man will enter the kingdom of heaven, it's a vital subject. The Bible says that many have strayed from the faith because of their pursuit of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Strayed from the faith. Because of what their eye was beholding and longing for. In Luke chapter 3, it's interesting that when John the Baptist is preaching the baptism of repentance, and men are coming to him, and some sincerely responding to the message said, "What must we do?" When he said, "Remember to bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, fitting, then I'll baptize." You remember? What do we do? And if you'll go back and look at the passage in Luke 3, you'll notice that virtually every recommendation from him had to do with the way they handled money. Don't extort more than is coming to you. Be content with your wages. At every point, it becomes a mark of conversion. A test of true religion. The way you approach your money directly affects your everlasting safety and comfort and usefulness. The rich young man damned his soul because of his love for the things he had. He went away sad because he had great riches. How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of God, the impossible working God said. With those texts in our thinking and with that kind of mentality behind our thoughts, let us understand that this subject is utterly vital. It is my desire out of this that some of you fathers take to the next generation things that many in this generation have not been taught. It is my desire here that our churches, the next generation, can move on to bigger things and occupy our time not having to spend so much time telling young men how to tie their shoes and how to go to work in the morning and how to apply for a job, but that we once again recover a culture in which that was ordinary. One of the things we'll note when we study debt, if God lets us do it, I looked at Noah Webster's dictionary for the definition of debt. In 1828, he said in his comments that debt is a miserable vice. The modern dictionary doesn't mention that. Things changed in our culture. There was a time when unsaved people were ashamed of things that today professing Christians practice as normal. I want to nail some of those things to the wall this week. May God help us to do it. The subject is vital. Another thing I want to address just briefly as before we pass on. Sometimes I would recommend to you, please, to read W.B. Sprague's Letters to Young Men and Letters to a Daughter. In his Letters to Young Men, he has a chapter on economy. And I read it this week. And then I had to leave my study and walk out to the chicken house to repent because of how it overcame me, how far we've come from what used to be normal. And this man was a pastor in Albany, New York for 40 years, a century ago. You won't find anything like that spirit in Albany, New York today, except perhaps what God is replacing in the little work that he's begun there. It is our desire that the day come when fathers everywhere are writing letters to their sons and teaching their sons these formerly universal principles. The Bible hasn't changed. In his Letters to a Daughter, he has a section on domestic economy. It's a precious chapter about a father's demands of a righteous daughter about what kind of life she's supposed to live in the handling of resources. He also, by the way, and I don't have time to deal with this weekend, he has a section on what kind of man she's to marry. And the way he handles money is central to his concern. I wish I had time to do that. I think I'm going to take time to make a statement. And then I'm going to let you search it out. But let me say this to you young men and you young women who are looking for a mate. Let me say it to the young women, and the young men will hear it. Don't marry a guy that's not prepared to support you in a way to which you've become accustomed. Now, I didn't want to kill all the elders' council. But you know what that'll do? If he really cares a lot and likes you a lot, he'll get busy. A man's stomach drives him. And some of you gals have settled for less than what you should have because your daddy didn't train you to demand it. And you got what you settled for. Or you'll get what you settle for. We're not going to raise this standard unless we say no to a few times, brethren. Let me just say that to you and save some of you gals some of the miseries that are not biblically necessary. Especially in an affluent age in which men of God walk around like paupers. We have Rome has nothing on us in voluntary poverty. In practicality. I just say that as a statement that I trust that you'll go find out that it has biblical basis. I don't have time to prove it. Well, so much for the importance of the subject. In the few minutes that remain, let me introduce the three admonitions that I wish to bring to you, and then we'll have to finish them tomorrow night. There are three admonitions that I wish to bring, and here they are. The first one. Do not underestimate the central design of Satan in world economics. Do not underestimate the central design of Satan in world economics. The second, do not underestimate your own vulnerabilities to earthly allurements. Do not underestimate your own vulnerabilities to earthly allurements. And then third, if God will, do not fail to cultivate a ready grasp of biblical principle. Do not fail to cultivate a ready grasp of biblical principle. And that will then occupy the rest of the weekend. But let me just in these few minutes open up briefly the first admonition to you. Do not underestimate the central design of Satan in world economics. Now, I'm not here to talk to you about capitalism and communism. There is a biblical doctrine that will inform us regarding those things, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying that the devil is the god of this age, and he's involved behind everything that's happening. Now, he's not the ultimate controller. And he's not the one that determines the outcome, but he's in the middle of what you see happening. The Berlin Wall has crumbled or is crumbling. And I have to tell you, with all the things for which I'm grateful to see that happening, and there are many of them, and I pray and our church is praying that God would parlay that thing into the prosperity of his churches in faith and the opening up of the Word of God in ways we've not even dreamed. Nevertheless, and not to take away for a minute from that, Woe to all those Eastern Europeans who are about to get what we've got. That's really what the world's motive for the wall is. That's what that's all about. This whole political thing is for folks that are going broke on both sides of the curtain to figure out a way to work together to save a few bucks. That's what that's about. I'm not saying that's all that that's about, but that's really vital. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Everywhere you see some evil, you ought to look deeper and you'll find some love of money around someplace. So what I'm suggesting to you is the devil's behind a lot of it. Now, God has his purposes here. That's what gives us encouragement and hope and comfort and joy and reason to worship. But the devil has his purposes too. And he's got designs on this thing. He can destroy the souls of some people in East Germany who have been worshiping quietly and secretly the true God in 6 weeks of shopping on the West. Any of us that have been around the world at all or have entertained third world people or have been to third world countries, we know the penchant that they have for the things we have. Those that are in mission work in those countries have warned us about lavishing too much on them and ruining the whole thing. What is the central design of Satan in world economics? Well, you could say it in lots of ways, but let me say it this way. It is this: to choke off the Word of God and its saving effects on the sons of men. To choke off the Word of God and its saving effects on the sons of men. How do I know that? Matthew 13 is a parable about the seed and the sower. I don't think we'll turn there because I want to save a bit of time, but you're familiar with the seed and the sower parable. And remember what the Lord said in verse 22. Some received the word gladly and for a time they grew, but then the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world choked off the word and they became unfruitful. Dear brethren, just because a golden opportunity for advancement, for increase, for big income comes your way, does not necessarily mean that God is in it and he's pleased for you to run for it. Sometime the very wonderful opportunity laid in your path is laid there by the devil himself. Now, why should I say that to a godly church? Because if it hasn't happened to you, it will. It's all out there. Some of you are just getting your family started. You've not owned your big house yet. You have never had a second car yet. You haven't even gotten to the point of deciding how big your TV will be. You're using the black and white handed down by grandma. But the day will come when those things will be big deals for you, and your time and your purchasing and your credit cards and your shopping trips and everything else. You must beware. You remember that the devil has a plan behind all that. The devil's reason for your being deluged with all this opportunity of things is to destroy your soul. Don't underestimate that. And he hasn't quit doing it, and he won't quit doing it. And about the time you think that you're free from it, he'll rise up with a golden opportunity. Aren't going to deal with it tonight, but that's the issue of credit. That's the big issue with credit. What debt has done for us is made us able to get things we can't afford. And the devil loves it. Because when people get things that God in providence has not allowed them to afford legitimately, those things choke off their life. And then the word of God is not nearly as exciting to them. They sit in the services of the church and their mind is on the thing they bought or are going to buy, or how they're going to pay for it. Remember that prototypical temptation of Christ? One of the three was to show him all the kingdoms of the world for the goal of getting him to bow down and worshiping him. Do you think you're going to be free from such designs from the God of this world? He wants you to worship Him. He is not intending to appear with pitchfork and horns and a tail and say, I'm the devil, worship me, as overtly as it appears in the text that He appeared to the Lord. He's going to come to you in all manner of form. As the apostle notes in Corinthians, they worshiped gods, but they were really demons they were worshiping, but they didn't know they were demons. The devil doesn't care if you know it's the devil you're worshiping. He devours your worship when you worship anything but the living God. And that's His design. And mammon is a vital area in which He has slain His tens of thousands. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. Lest there be any fornicator or unclean person as Esau, who for one mess of pottage sold his birthright. How could men do such absolutely insane things? The devil's shrewd. He tempts you to long for wealth and to long for the things that it can obtain for you. But you know, the Lord made a statement in Mark chapter 8. What shall it gain a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know what that statement at least implies? That if you gain the whole world, in the Lord's mind, you have not profited anything yet. What shall it profit if you get it all and lose your soul? And He assumes by that warning that the devil would have you to get whatever amount you need to crush out your soul. He's not going to make you all rich. Some of you don't need to get much to lose your love of God. There are some poor folks that have nothing that have left the Word of God just because they want to have something. But the devil has designs on your everlasting soul in every transaction in which you encounter anybody regarding mammon. The devil is there trying to lead you to hell. And your heart is filled with a propensity to swallow his hook. But that's the second point. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we must close. Let's turn to it. I believe it was read in your hearing and in consecutive readings recently. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is urging Timothy to warn servants, bond servants, as to how they are to conduct themselves in their job for their masters. Now, these are men that didn't have any options. These are men that were slaves. These are men that were under sometimes a very hard iron. And they were commanded to delightfully serve. How much more you who have all your options? But he's dealing with all that. Then in verse 3 of chapter 6, if any man teaches a different doctrine and consents not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof come envy, etc. And then in verse 5b, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. These kinds of people that are opposed to submission to constituted authority, in this case, in the workplace, are men who believe that godliness is a way of getting gain or a means to gain. Their motive in godliness is to get something. One of the most graphic passages in the whole Bible. These are supposedly godly men. These are in the Christian circle. These are men preaching gospel things who think that the preaching of the gospel is designed to make them rich. And look what he says. But verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can carry nothing out. But having food and covering, we'll be content therewith. But, verse 9, they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. The devil would offer you all the gold in South Africa for one reason. And he will make it available for one reason: to drown you in destruction and perdition. The things about which we are concerning ourselves this weekend affect the everlasting destiny of every person in this room. The way you handle the little penny, faithful in little, has a lot to say about the way you're going to spend eternity. You understand that? The devil has designs on your soul, and he's flooded you with options. And you've got to watch it, because at every step and stage of your life, the options are designed to destroy you. This church, this noble, beloved, fruitful congregation stands continually in the danger of a drowned soul because you've got more than any other people in the world have. The devil would use even your legitimate things to crush you. The subject is vital. May God grant us that we not withhold one part of our hearts from any bit of it. And I want to tell you this. What God's done in me this week in my third round of going through this material, just in reading the book of Proverbs again to find those texts, I've had to cry to God for grace, just as the hymn we sang, for a heart that's wholly His. Because I've uncovered by God's word all sorts of areas where I don't even have the strength to measure up the heart and get it stretched out to be all for God. And I found that in legitimate things, Satan has blinded my eyes, deceived me, trapped me, beguiled me, and there's danger at every turn. It's been a gracious thing for me to prepare this stuff. I wish I could read to you everything I've read. I don't have time. But please listen to my pleadings. There are souls under the hearing of my voice tonight, under good shepherding, under sound teaching, who've made great advances in the Word of God, who are in danger by Satan's full-time deceit and powerful thrust of having the Word of God itself choked off and perishing forever. Here tonight, some of you are much closer than you know. The very fact you don't know it is evidence of it. May God help us save our souls from this crooked and perverse generation of money-grabbing, money-loving people. And may that be at least a beginning foundation for our concerns. Let us pray together. Our Father, so much more needs to be said. But, oh God, our Father, the one thing that has been said must have been said. Please, in your mercy and grace, give every one of us hearts to grasp it, to embrace it, to receive it, and to stand our guard against the enemy of our souls, and make this congregation to understand that the things about which we speak are not optional things. They're not fringe issues. They get to the heart of the issue of our very lives. Help us, O God. Give grace to us. We're dull. The very things we preach, the very things about which we've spent our time have dulled us so that we find ourselves hard-pressed to get exercised about them. Oh God, intervene and break through to our dullness and save us from this world and our love of it. Help us in the ongoing ministries that we may open up and sort out the matters most needed. Give grace and receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.